Morning scripture reading will be from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. Acts 2, 14 through 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what it was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved."
Good morning. We culminate and conclude our series out of Acts this morning, talking about the why of Christianity. We've been looking at the rationale for why Christianity is the way that it is. Why is it that Christians were this way in the stories of the book of Acts? And we hope, if we've done well, why is it that Christians continue to act according to this nature today? Why is it that we are the way that we're supposed to be? And so, thinking about then today's question, we ask the question that I think is maybe the ultimate question of Christianity, and that is, why Jesus? And to answer that, we turn back to the principal chapter of Acts, if you want to think of it that way, in Acts chapter 2. And the reason we ask the question, why Jesus, is because it's not entirely obvious. I mean, it is obvious if you're a Christian that Jesus is important to you. It's right there in the name, and if you came through our parking lot, it's right there in the sign, right? Christ is a big deal to Christians. That doesn't come as a surprise. But the question is, why is it that way? Why bother with this man, Jesus, at all? For all the other peculiarities of Christianity and Christian behavior that we've looked at now for about 8 weeks, why is it that this man has been placed at the center of it all? And let me just ask that by way of giving you some alternative questions that might kind of lead us in the right direction here. Why have any man at all? If Christianity, as many people suppose, is kind of a philosophy of life, we even say that sometimes, it's a way of life, a way of living. Do you need to have a person back there somewhere that you're aware of to make decisions about how you live your life? If it's a philosophy, I'm very interested in philosophy, I'm keen on philosophy. There's lots of philosophies to choose from. There were lots of philosophies and acts to choose from before anybody said anything about Jesus. You could be a Stoic philosopher. You know who started Stoic philosophy? The best part, it doesn't matter. Right? You don't have to know the first philosopher in Stoic philosophy to be a Stoic. You know who started Epicurean philosophy? That one's actually a giveaway. It was a guy named Epicurus. But even if you didn't know that, right, you could be Epicurean and never know anything about Epicurus. He doesn't even have to be a real person. And you could say, I subscribe to that philosophy. And I suspect that for a lot of people, that's essentially what Christianity is. Christianity is a way of thinking about things that stacks up well or less well against various ways of thinking about things. And we don't have a good sense of why is it that Christians insist on the knowledge of this man as the essential point of everything we do. Why is that? Why this particular man? Even if I could convince you that you've got to have a person in your religion, okay? We're not going to be Buddhist. Buddhist, you know, there's a person in that religion. But if Buddha never lived, you could still be a Buddhist, right? He's not saving people in Buddhism. It's a different relationship. It's a philosophy. But even if I could convince you, okay, we're not Buddhist, our religion has a person in it, and that's essential, why that one? You know, in human history, there have been some remarkable people. Alexander the Great conquered a whole big chunk of the world. That's pretty great. Plato, again, I mentioned philosophy this last week, been studying philosophy a lot, and it turns out every good question anybody ever had, they borrowed from Plato. Like, he asked all the good questions before we got to it. Hundreds of years before the New Testament was written, Plato's already asked all the good questions. In fact, it's been commented that the rest of everything we do is just footnotes on stuff that he said. Why not him? Why couldn't we just build our religion around him? He's a pretty great guy. How about American culture? Do we have some pretty swell fellows in American history? That Abraham Lincoln guy, you know, freed slaves. I'm sure he did something else, but I remember that part in the history book, right? That seems to be important. How about a religion? Why not him? Why an obscure figure who, by Christian admission, is a son of a day laborer in Palestine who got himself killed? Why that man, of all the human beings who have ever lived, why do Christians say that one is essential? You've got to know him. Why a dead man? First thing Christians will tell you, of course there's a misunderstanding here, but I'm going to get to it later. Now I've got to preach about something, so we'll start out with misunderstanding. One of the things Christians will tell you about Jesus is that he died. It might even be the first thing we tell you about it, right? Right there in the front of the podium, there's going to be some kind of cross symbol or something. That's kind of a thing that matters to Christians. We not only remember that he died, we remember the manner of his death. And that is central claim of Christian history and faith, that Jesus died is essential. Why a dead man? Why? There's a lot of people that have died. There were other important Jewish figures. Bar Kokhba was a figure who lived shortly in the vicinity of, but not at the same time, of Jesus. He was a Jewish man. People said he was the Messiah. And then he died. And you know how many people said he was Messiah after he died? Zero. Lots of people said he was Messiah while he was alive. Nobody said he was Messiah after he died. But then there's these Christians who are just stubborn. We killed Jesus, and still the Christians say, yep, he's still Messiah. In fact, we're more sure that he's Messiah now than we were before. Well, that's kind of odd. And then one more question just to throw out there to be thinking about as we move through Acts chapter 2. Why not the Spirit? And the reason I ask that is because I've been emphasizing that in our series moving through different passages in Acts, that we've almost misnamed and misunderstood the book of Acts. When you think about it, we say it's the Acts of the Apostles. It could easily be named the Acts of the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, that in every passage, yeah, the apostles are there, but they're always attributing everything that good happens. Every good thing that happens is attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet we aren't Spiritians. We don't belong to the Church of the Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, I hope. But Christians, even after they read the book of Acts and say all of these things happened and the Spirit is at work and these marvelous works happened, they don't come away with a doctrine that says, and now let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. They start by saying, actually, first we need to talk about Jesus. Why is that? So when we look at the book of Acts in chapter 2, I think we can begin to answer some of these questions and understand the relationship that this person Jesus has to this thing we call Christianity. Beginning in verses 1 through 13, just before the scripture reading we had a moment ago, we get the setup to the sermon we're going to hear in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthenians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belong to the Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." What's the most obvious thing about that passage? The first and most obvious thing about that passage is that Dalton is really happy that wasn't the scripture reading, because there were a lot of geographical names in there that were just unfortunate, weren't they? You're welcome. That was all for you. The second obvious thing about that scripture reading, after you read it, is that the story is telling you something happened. That's so obvious, in fact, you don't notice it. I mean, you skip to right to the part where you say, okay, what happened? That when you read the Bible, it doesn't read like a philosophy book. It doesn't read like a book on metaphysics. And now in this section, we will ask questions pertaining to blah, 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 right? I enjoy the blah, blah, blah. I like philosophy. But that's not the way the Bible's written. The first thing the Bible wants to tell you is, this book is about things that actually happened. And you can tell that from the way the narrator tells the story. It doesn't tell the story by saying, somewhere long ago and far away, and there's a movie that starts like that, like long, long ago in a galaxy far away. It doesn't start like that. It starts with, on the day of Pentecost, in this town, they were in this place. Here were the people that were there. Here were the people that noticed the people that were here. Here are the laundry list of places those people were also from, and here's how they responded to that. See how that's told? It's told like you would read the newspaper. Something happened. Christianity is at its heart what we'd call a historical religion, meaning that we're not claiming that we have just a particularly good idea. We think we got some good ideas, but that's not what we're about. We are claiming that something happened. We are claiming something consistent what the Old Testament has always told us, that there is a God and He does things. That this God acts in human history and changes the lives of men. That people of the Old Testament wandered around like Abraham and they ran into God. And He changed their lives and made them promises and did works and parted seas in the days of Moses and challenged the Pharaohs and all these things. That God is a God who is not just real, but He's real and doing things that actually happen. And for Jewish people, they could go a step further. Their prophets told them God was going to keep on doing things and someday He would do an ultimate thing. We'll get to that in just a second. But first is just the fact that God does something in the world is one of the more fundamental claims of Christianity. And then what that does for you is now you have to decide what to do about it. That's how that little story ended there in verse 13. Something happened. In this case, it was something weird. Galilean men were speaking in languages they had no reason to know. And there were a variety of people there to put it to the test and say, actually, I'm from that country and I know that language and there's no reason he should. And you have to do something about that event. It's not just an idea where I could say, here's an idea, what do you think about it? I could have an idea and you have no opinion about it whatsoever. You could say, I don't care about that question. But when something happens, you have to say, something actually did happen. What are we going to do about that? And so people had conclusions. They were all amazed. They were all bewildered. Something had happened that wasn't ordinary, and they had to do something about it. Some people said, you know, maybe there's something going on. We ought to pay attention. Just like humans do, some people said, I'd rather not go to that conclusion. I'll come up with something crazy. Maybe they're drunk. Because if there's one thing we know about drunk people, they immediately become better linguists, right? When you get drunk, your powers of speech and grammar, you become a master of English, of German, of Greek, of Hebrew. I've never seen that, ever. In fact, in my limited experience of interacting with people, dealing with intoxicants, they don't become smarter, right? But hey, if you're desperate, if you need an explanation, something happened, I don't want to talk about God, almost anything will do. And so maybe they're drunk. But the point is, step number one, Christianity believes something happened. God does things, something happened, and now you have to decide what to do about it. Which is exactly where Peter picks up in the passage that was our scripture reading a moment ago, in verses 14 through 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in the heavens above and the signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What Peter says further is, you're right about one thing. Something is happening and you need to make a decision about it. But some of you are making a really bad decision. Some of you have decided that ordinary human drunkenness explains this magnificent work of God. And then Peter, again, if you've heard me preach long enough, you know that I think the apostles sometimes tell jokes. I think this is one of them. Peter says, it's a little early to be drunkenly speaking other language, isn't it? As if that made sense anyway. As if there was any time of the day where you drunkenly learn other languages. Peter says, it's a little early in the day for that to be the good explanation. And people kind of chuckle and say, yeah, okay, that is a little odd. And then he says, there's actually a better explanation. You know that God who Jews believe is real and acts in history and has always been doing things? Do you remember that he promised us he would act in some more ultimate way? That everything God has done up till that moment will be to kind of move the story along, but that someday he would act in a epic movie kind of way, right? This wouldn't be a sitcom, this would be a blockbuster. That's the way Joel describes it. The language, I mean, it defies comprehension. The sky will be dark, the moon will be turned to blood, dogs and cats are living together, everything is weird and wild and doesn't make any sense. And he says, and that'll be before it happens. Did you catch that in Joel? That'll be before the ESV lets you off the hook. It translates it, the great and magnificent day. I think the King James, I'd have to go back and double check. I think the King James says something like, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Right? That it was going to be an incredible day. It might not even be a good day. But when God finally acts in some ultimate way, boy, you'll notice. You won't be able to ignore it. And what Peter is claiming is that our prophets have been telling us for ages untold that God is going to do something to bring about a change in the world that he calls salvation. That's how Joel ended that little paragraph, right? In that day, when the wonderful things start happening, people will recognize their God, and in that recognition, they will find salvation. And what Peter says is, that's what you're seeing now. Christianity claims, not only is there a God who acted, but that he acted. That the most important event in human history has happened, and that you need to know about it. That event is the time and place and the person where God has done his greatest act yet. And every human has to recognize it. Which then is where he picks up in verse 22 and following. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul in Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of the gladness of your presence. What is it that Peter, and David, claims in that passage? We asked the question earlier, why a person? And we kind of got an answer to that, because something happened. Something personal happened. But our next question was, why this person? Why is it that every human being needs to know about this one human being? An obscure human being. A human being who didn't conquer the world, who didn't become famously wealthy, who didn't lead a government, and who, if we hadn't been told about him, we probably could have got along ignoring. The son of a day laborer in Palestine. Why him? And Peter's answer is, him because God picked him. What Peter says is that we were not at liberty to pick a man to build a religion around. We didn't get together today at lunch and say, you know, we need a religion. We need to find somebody really great to idolize. That's not the way it worked. This wasn't a human choice. Peter says, there was a man. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And God, not us. And this is different now. Often in the text, the apostles refer to themselves as witnesses of Christ. But on this occasion, that's not even his point. He says, I'm not telling you that I saw Christ. I'm telling you that the God of heaven attested to Christ. That God chose this man out. If the creator of the universe picks a man, well, then I don't really get any choice anymore. The apostles didn't offer some philosophical reasoning of why you need Jesus. There's some good philosophical reasoning for it, but that wasn't their answer. They said it's Jesus because God picked Jesus. Because things happened in and surrounding the life of Jesus that couldn't be any other way but to signal him out as the person we must all know. In fact, he even goes so far as to say, even when we tried to get in the way, we couldn't stop it. Turns out when God picks somebody, you can't unpick him. You say, well, we're not real fond of him. And that's kind of the story of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's the story? God picked a man and we didn't like him. That's the short version. And so we'll oppose him, we'll argue with him, we'll make his life difficult. In fact, when all else fails, we will kill that man. I mean, if you want to unpick a man, that's the way to do it, right? Put that man to death. Can't be the most important man who's alive today if he's dead. Except that he is. Peter said even that was not enough to subvert the choice of God that said, this man is the one that you must know. Even death couldn't hold him. He says it wasn't possible. Once God had made that choice, there is no power on earth that could unpick that man as the one that we must know. And then he quotes David as saying, if we had read our Bibles, we would know this already. Because the scriptures even told us that when God picks a man, Sheol itself, Hades, the grave, that dark, bleak place where everything ends, even that couldn't oppose the selection of God in Christ Jesus. That was God's first and most important choice of all. As a side note, I don't want to get way off topic, but if you read passages elsewhere in the Bible about the topic of predestination or election, this understanding from Peter helps you understand those very difficult and opaque passages. When we read a passage about predestination and election, we get very confused and say, what does that mean that God chose us? And I'm not entirely clear myself. But there is one feature of that that does become clear. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Well, over and over again in that passage, it emphasizes the first choice God made was Jesus Christ. You are chosen because he is chosen. Your selection and election, however that works, cosmic mystery, come back another time, we'll discuss it. But however it works because God picked Jesus first. Inasmuch as Jesus is chosen, you may be chosen. The first choice is him. God picked him, we didn't. So when we talk about Christianity, that's one thing you need to understand. We're not saying that we particularly think, we human beings decided this fellow might be pretty important. We are saying the God of all creation picked a man, and we're just trying to notice that and get along with his business. Why a dead man? We asked that question. The quick answer from Peter is, who says he's dead? He's already hinted at that death couldn't stop him anyway. Beginning in verse 29 and following, he says, brothers, I say to you, with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So there he gets to the apostolic witness. Before, God bore witness, and then we saw what God did. But what was the point he makes? He says, I don't mind declaring Jesus to you today, even though we killed him, because we didn't kill him very well. It didn't take. And this is a bold statement. I think sometimes when we think about ancient religions, especially something like Christianity, we think these are a bunch of Neanderthals and they just got the wool pulled over their eyes. That up until a savvy modern people, no one really thought dead people stayed dead. And so they were just gullible about the death of Jesus. Is that what happens here? That's crazy talk. If any person knows anything in the ancient world, it's that everybody dies and dead people stay dead. Everybody knows that. They knew it so well that when the Christians go out in the book of Acts, in Acts 17, and talk about the resurrection of Jesus, the other people laugh at them. Like they'll swallow any part of the story of the gospel right up to the part where dead people come back to life. They thought that was a little bit far-fetched. It wasn't that they were naive and gullible. It wasn't even that it was an unprovable assertion. Where is Peter standing? I mean, this is as close as you get in religion to science. He says, we can test this. We are within walking distance to David's tomb. Trivia question of the day. Who's buried in David's tomb? Right? Well, we know. We could go over there, we could roll the tomb away, and there won't be much left, but we're pretty sure it's David. David is in David's tomb. We're also within walking distance of a different tomb. A new tomb donated to a crucified man by Joseph of Arimathea. A tomb that was only used for a couple of days that now stands empty. We could walk down there. You understand how ridiculous that claim is if it's false? If you're going to make a ridiculous claim, make sure nobody can prove you wrong. Right? There is a planet named Vulcan between Mercury and the sun. There's not actually. But you can't prove me wrong. I mean, it's not like you got a telescope in your pocket to go look. And if you looked, I could always say, well, you're just not looking in the same place. You see, if I'm going to make a ridiculous claim, I want to make it wild enough you can't prove me wrong. What does Peter do? Within walking distance of where we stand is the empty tomb of the man you crucified. That is a ridiculous claim if it ain't true. There is no reason anybody should have believed anything Peter said, except it happened to be the case. Jesus is not dead, and therefore has succeeded where all others failed. Why then do we need to hear him? The story began with the work of the Spirit in the apostles and wonderful things happening. And yet, it is the purpose of the message of Peter to point out that the Father and the Spirit are pointing their finger at the Son. And verses 33 and following. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Why do we need to look to Jesus? Because God the Father and God the Spirit have pointed at the Son and say, this is the person you need to know right now. With the Spirit, that's emphatic. It's a strange fact. When Jesus talks about the promise of the coming Spirit, which Peter mentions there, in John the 14th, 15th, 16th chapter, Jesus says to the apostles, when the Spirit has come, he will not testify of himself. He's not coming to tell you a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You might get one, but that's not the reason he's coming. He comes to speak of me. That God wants you to notice Jesus. Is there more to the picture than that? There is, but you wouldn't understand it anyway. You look at Jesus and recognize what God has done in this man, and that everything for you is going to center around him. This man whom you crucified, the God of heaven has declared to be the Lord. And that's what we have to recognize. And so based on those conclusions, we have Christianity's simple claim. There's a lot of peculiarity about Christianity, but one fact stands the test of time. What Christians believe is that Jesus saved. Jesus saves. In verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What was our first point? Something happened, and you have to do something about it. And at the end of this sermon, they said, we know it now. The most important thing that ever happened wasn't even the strange men speaking in foreign languages. It was the man we killed and the day that he got up. They said, what do we do about that? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people within walking distance of a tomb that should have held the body of Christ said he's not there, and that matters. And they determined that that man and that event were the most important things that have ever happened, that the God of history has acted, and I must now respond. They asked, how do I respond? And Peter said like this, and it's the same answer we give to you today. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent and be baptized and wash away your sins. Call it on the name of the Lord. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If we can help you to do that in any way, won't you come?